You know, one of the great blessings that God gives to us as His people, a unique blessing that most people in the world never really get to experience, is a sense of meaning and purpose in life. Now, when we ask ourselves, what is the meaning and purpose that God gives to us, that can be expressed in many ways. There's a document called the Westminster Catechism of Faith that sums it up very, very well. It says that the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. God desires for you and I to have such a close, personal, intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ that we are the most joyous, most excited people on planet Earth. That our lives are so transformed daily by that encounter with Jesus Christ that there is nothing in our lives that would even compare to that precious blessing of knowing His Son. The Apostle Paul certainly felt that way in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." You see, to the Apostle Paul, there was one surpassing goal in life, one surpassing blessing that made everything else in life worth having, and that was the blessing of knowing Jesus in an intimate and personal way. Well, talking about knowing Jesus intimately certainly sounds appropriate in church. And we can smile and nod when we hear such sentiments expressed on the radio. But how do we do that in a practical way in our lives? What does it mean to become a person who really knows Jesus in such a way that on that day when we stand in His presence, we don't shrink back from Him. We don't look at Him and say, "Oh, so that's what He's all about." But even on that day when we get to heaven, we won't be surprised at all, because the same Jesus we see in glory is gloriously real in our lives on a day-by-day basis. Sounds wonderful, but how do we get there? Well, tonight in the Gospel of John chapter 11, we're going to discover some insights into having an intimate relationship with God, what it really means to dare to draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to discover some people who discovered the secret of having an intimate, up-close, and personal relationship with Jesus. We're also going to discover God's plan for taking people like you and me and developing that intimacy within our lives. And finally, we're going to discover a few problems that we run into with intimacy with God and how the Lord desires to work those out, so that you and I can be sitting there nodding with Paul saying, "Yes, I count everything else rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." If you have been following along with our study in the Gospel of John, you know last week we saw Jesus going head-to-head with the religious rulers, perhaps in the most dramatic encounter that He has ever had with them. Because at this point in the Gospel of John chapter 10 that we went through, Jesus left them no middle ground about His identity. They either had to fall on their knees and worship Jesus as God, or they had to kill Him as a blasphemer. Well, we know what decision the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers made. They utterly rejected Jesus when He presented Himself as the Son of God, that He and His Father were truly one, not just in purpose, but in very essence, one. Well, they rejected that. And this is a very important point in the Gospel of John, because with that rejection, Jesus ends his public ministry. He will no longer speak openly to the crowds in Jerusalem. His crucifixion is rapidly approaching on the calendar. And in order to make his time count to the fullest, he is going to be building into the lives of his apostles and those closest to them the things they're going to need to equip them to take the gospel to the entire world. In verse 40, after this encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, John chapter 10 and verse 40, we are told that Jesus went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. This is described elsewhere in the Scripture as being in the wilderness. Jesus got way out in the boonies, if you want to use that expression, where he wouldn't have the opportunity to interact with the Pharisees. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John, referring to John the Baptist, performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Here we see another example of what the Scripture speaks of in the book of Romans when it says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. As we near the end of chapter 10 in the Gospel of John, it's a pretty dreary picture when you see, by and large, the Jewish religious leaders rejecting Jesus. And yet those not under the sway of those religious leaders, those who were bold enough to risk even being cast out of the synagogue, saw that John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus was true. And looking at that testimony and seeing the miracles of Christ, they believed on him there. So good things were happening. This is a period we could call an interlude in the Gospel of John. It's almost like catching your breath before the next go-round of heavy-duty action is about to break forth in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is out in the wilderness. He is in a somewhat relaxed state. He is ministering to people who accept him and his messiahship. But then this calm is broken when messengers arrive with a piece of bad news. And this is where we get into the Gospel of John chapter 11. Verse 1 says this, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Well, right off the bat in John chapter 11, we are introduced to a very unique family in Scripture. Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Now, if you've been reading through the Gospels or have read through the Gospels before, you're probably very familiar with the duo of Mary and Martha. There is a very interesting insight into their dynamic as sisters and how they related to each other as a family, found back in the book of Luke, chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, we read this account. It says, "Now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, we can derive a lot of insight into the dynamics between Mary and Martha. You get the impression that Martha was a type A personality and Mary was very laid back. Martha was very concerned about propriety and what people would think, while Mary was an individual who was very concerned about growing in her relationship with God. Undoubtedly, they fought like cats and dogs all the time, that kind of personality clash under one roof. But we can also determine something about them that made them very special to Jesus. You see, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are singled out as friends of Jesus. Lazarus is called an individual whom Jesus loved. So there was evidently something about this family that made Jesus feel very welcome in their midst, very much at home, very much relaxed. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we were to stand before God in heaven and Jesus were to look at us and say, you know what I really liked about you? You were the kind of person that I just felt like hanging out with. You were a good friend to me. Boy, I could think of no higher praise that we could hear from our Savior's lips. And here we see three individuals that fit that description. What made them so special? What made them the kind of people that Jesus would look at and say, these are the type of people I would call some of my most intimate friends? Well, some people think that they were just miraculously set apart, or they must have been individuals who had lives that were above and beyond the call of duty. But clearly we can see from our account in the book of Luke, they were not perfect people. They were not super saints with high beam halos who walked 3 feet off the ground through life. They were very normal human beings, just like you and just like me. As we've seen, they were probably the type who'd have an occasional squabble, an occasional spat over who was going to do the chores. And notice, Lazarus isn't lending a hand to help either of them at this point. He's probably learned enough over the years not to get in the middle of these two going at it over time. So here you have this very normal family. What made them so extraordinary? What made them so open and welcome to Jesus? Well, I think in Luke chapter 10 we catch a little insight. When Jesus came their way, even with their personality clashes and even with their various interpersonal dynamics going on, they made a decision. They were going to open their home to Jesus Christ. They were going to welcome him in. And bless Martha's heart, she catches a lot of grief in sermons over the years. She was a woman of great hospitality. She was a person who really wanted to present her best to the Lord when he came. And I believe the Lord really saw the love that went into even her type A personality and the way that she went about things. Martha was that way. Mary, on the other hand, was the kind of person who would just look up at Jesus while he spoke and just soak up the word. What a wonderful thing. And so we see not only an opening of the home to Jesus, but an opening of heart to Jesus. In essence, what we see in this family is they took Jesus up on his promise in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. I believe they experienced that verse in a very literal way. But even more than in a literal way, in a spiritual way. Their home was open to Jesus and their hearts were open to Jesus. And you know, that's a very important point for us to understand, because there's a myth floating around out there that people who have a truly intimate relationship with God are somehow special people. Somehow from the womb almost. They were just spiritually inclined. And some people have this special inclination from God that just draws them close to him. They're just more spiritual naturally than everybody else. And these are the ones that have a great relationship with Jesus. Well, I don't believe that's true at all. I believe that those who have an intimate relationship with Jesus are just like this normal, average family. They're people that just say, hey, Lord, here's my life, here's my home. You come in and be a part of it. Take your shoes off. Make yourself at home. Mi casa es su casa, to use the local phrase. And even more than that, just saying, Lord, and even more than just my life and the details of my life, I want you in my heart. I want my heart to be a comfortable place for you. Lord, if you see things in my heart and in my life that make you uncomfortable, please let me know and let's deal with it. May you be comfortable as you hang out with me. You see, just as Mary and Martha and Lazarus opened up their lives to Jesus and so experienced that intimacy, when we make that simple decision to open our lives to Jesus, we will also experience a like experience of intimacy with Christ. I really love what Jesus said about this in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 37. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. What a beautiful promise. Do you realize that if you come to Jesus and say, Lord, here is my heart, here is my life, I come to you, I long for you to be a part of my life, I long for you to come in and dwell in me, Jesus won't say, sorry, I've got more spiritual people to deal with. Sorry, I've got more important people to minister to today. No, the one who comes to Jesus, he will in no wise cast out. And in the same way, we can experience that intimacy in our lives today. So perhaps that first step towards a real intimacy with Jesus Christ goes back to James' very practical piece of advice. You have not because you ask not. When was the last time you just stopped yourself and said, Lord, before my crazy day gets going, before I get caught up with a million gnat-like distractions that are going to occupy my mind, Lord Jesus, just this day, I want to walk in intimacy with you. I just want to experience what it's like for you to hold me by the hand and lead me through one more day. And at the end of my day, when I hit my knees, if I just could get through a time, 24 hours, sensing your presence near me, that's enough. Boy, I just can't help but think that's the kind of prayer that God is going to answer. But it has to start with us. So here we see this very intimate group of people. They had invited the Lord into their circle of their family. And as such, they were the recipients of the blessing of intimacy with Jesus Christ. But that was no guarantee of an easy life. Look at verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Some very interesting things begin to arise here in chapter 11. The first thing that we notice here is the message that was sent from this family to Jesus. Notice the content of this message. It's very simple and very straightforward. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Notice what this message doesn't say. It doesn't say, hey, Lazarus is sick. Get your tail down here to Bethany and lay hands on him so he'll get better. There's not even the hint of a request in this message. And I think that says something about the relationship that Mary and Martha and Lazarus had with Jesus. They knew they didn't have to beg Jesus. They knew they didn't have to order him around in order for him to act in a compassionate and loving and powerful way within their lives. All they had to do was let him know what was happening. What a beautiful act of faith. You know, there's teaching going around that states that the highest kind of faith is barging into the presence of God and badgering God and saying, God, you've got to do this and this and this, like God was some kind of cosmic bellboy that was supposed to haul our bags up to our room. But really, I believe the greatest kind of faith is the faith that just comes before the Lord and says, here it is. Here's the problem. This is what's going on in my life. With the implicit idea that God, being a loving Father, knowing that there is anything wrong with His children, is going to act and act righteously and act powerfully. King Hezekiah of Israel was a classic example of someone, I believe, who understood that principle. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, there's a very desperate time in the history of Israel chronicled for us there. The Assyrian Empire had invaded Israel. They had surrounded Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they had sent their spokesman, a man named Rabshakeh, to stand outside the city walls and begin broadcasting propaganda to the Jewish people that basically said, give up, all is lost, you have no hope. Well, Rabshakeh came with a message from King Sennacherib of Assyria, and he gave this message to Hezekiah in verse 10 of Isaiah 37. It says this, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And will you be delivered?
Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my father destroyed? And he goes on and he names a number of the gods. And Hezekiah received the letter, verse 14, from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What an interesting thing for Hezekiah to do. Rather than reading this letter and crumpling it up in anger, rather than reading this letter and just kind of reading over it and over it again and just working himself into a knot of worry, what does Hezekiah do? He brings it down to the temple of God and spreads it out and says, Lord, here it is. Here's the problem. Here's what they're saying. Have you ever done that in a time of crisis in your life? Instead of taking things into our own hands and becoming consumed with worry and care and trying to scheme our way out of our problems, just bringing your situation before the Lord. Not even being so presumptuous as saying to God, God, I want you to do this in this situation. Please cause this to happen to this person or that person. But just saying to God, God, you see this circumstance. And you know so much better than I do what needs to be done here. Please, Lord, just take control of this. Praying that great prayer of faith that Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I believe in that simple message that we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We see a very similar spirit being displayed there. Hezekiah spread out his need before the Lord, and Mary and Martha brought Lazarus's need before Jesus. Now, Jesus' response to this message is somewhat mysterious. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Here we see God up to a very interesting thing in the life of Lazarus. And here we see the advantage of having the perspective of God can have in people's lives. Jesus knew what was going on with Lazarus's illness. Mary and Martha had no idea. The disciples had no idea. But Jesus was able to say, this sickness is not going to end in death. Rather, that the glory of God may be manifest in his life. This is a very common phrase for Jesus, especially during this juncture of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, if you remember, a few weeks back, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Here we see another similar situation. Why was Lazarus sick? Well, Jesus preempted the question that was probably going on in the disciples' minds. He's not going to die, but this has happened so that God's glory may be seen in his life. And folks, isn't that an encouraging principle from Scripture? Oftentimes we look at our circumstances in life, and particularly if they're very difficult or trying, it is very hard for us to understand what is going on. Sometimes we look at our life circumstances and we say, no good can possibly come out of this set of circumstances. And let's face it, some really rotten things happen to people in this world. Evil things happen in this world. Things that grieve God just as much as they grieve us happen in this world. But don't for a minute believe that just because evil does happen in this world, that God has stepped out of the picture. God was still working in the life of Lazarus even as he lay ill near the point of death. God still works in our lives. When we look at our lives and everything seems to be unraveling at once, I just love the promise of the Word of God. This is one of my favorite scriptures. In fact, it was on our wedding invitation when we got married. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says this, for thus says the Lord, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God knows the plans He has for us. And those plans are not to leave us in calamity, but to lead us to welfare and a hope. So Jesus makes this mysterious statement. He gives us an insight that is usually beyond the ability of a mortal man to understand, but His action that He took following this statement is even more mysterious. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where He was. Does anything strike you as strange about that? I don't know about you, but when I hear a good friend is sick, a good friend is struggling with an illness, I don't make plans just to sort of hang around and kind of look at my calendar and say, well, you know, maybe sometime I can get down there. You know, one of the things that falls under my responsibility as a pastor is when people are ill and in the hospital, they'll call and we go down and visit them. And you know, when you get a call at 1 in the morning and someone's had a heart attack, or someone is in pain and they have cancer and they may go at any time, you don't look for a convenient moment. You just go. But here Jesus does almost the polar opposite. He waits two more days. Now, if you were in Mary and Martha's shoes, not to even mention Lazarus's shoes at this point, you might have a difficult time understanding why Jesus did what He did. Why did Jesus stay in this wilderness area for two more days when He clearly could have gone and done a miracle and taken care of this problem really at the drop of a hat? But He waits. Have you ever been in that situation in your life? You look at things and you've been praying about a crisis that's come up in your life and you're going, okay, God, I've been praying about this for a while, but any time you want to answer this prayer, I mean, things are getting pretty hairy now, God. Any old time you want to jump in here and do a miracle, it's fine with me. Like, right now would be a really good time. And then nothing happens. And you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And God's timing and our timing seem to be two different animals. Guess what? You're in really good company. Mary and Martha and Lazarus know exactly how you feel. When you get to heaven someday, you can ask them how aggravating it was for them. They went through exactly what you and I went through. Why? Why does Jesus do this? Well, remember, He's tipped His hand. He said that this illness will not end in death, but that the glory of God may be manifest in this situation. And you know what? That's the difficult part of having an intimate relationship with God. The difficult part about an intimate relationship with God is once you start to have an intimate relationship with God, God wants it to become even more intimate, even more committed. How do you develop intimacy, true intimacy with someone? I'd say a real good way to develop intimacy is shared difficult experience together. I have found that the closest bonding that I have experienced in my life are going through those difficult times. My wife and I are looking at having our first baby soon. From what I understand from many husbands who have gone through that process, and felt really dopey and sort of like a fifth wheel there in the delivery room, and seeing your wife suffer, and all you can do is hold her hand, you want to be anywhere else but in that room. You just feel so inadequate about it all. Individuals say, I would not have traded that for the moment, because even though it was suffering, it really brought us close together. God knows the same thing is true. Going through hard times with God, seeing His character proven through the hard times, is one of the greatest tools that God will ever use
to draw you closer to Him. Why? Because when you go through those hard times, when everything else in your life that you've trusted in and leaned on has been taken away, you find you've only got one person left to reach out to, and that's Jesus. And when you've got only one person to reach out to, you find you're holding on to His hands a lot tighter than you ever did before. The Apostle Paul discovered that firsthand in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He wrote to the Corinthians about his experiences in the ministry. Very interesting insight. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, he said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." You see, the only way the Apostle Paul could grow in intimacy and trust in God was by getting to a place in Asia where he thought he wasn't going to make it. And coming to death's door itself, he looked upon that and he saw God's deliverance and he said, "Yes, even more than I've ever known before, I realize Jesus can see me through it all." That's what the Lord was up to there. Why did he wait for 2 days? He was giving Mary and Martha, and yes, even Lazarus, an opportunity to grow in their faith and their trust in Him. And I'll tell you, God will do the same thing for you and for me. I think it's so sad that the doctrine gets around that if you pray and receive Jesus as your personal Savior, you have a personal relationship with God, that all your problems will be solved. No, you'll have a new set of problems, maybe even more problems than you had before. But the glorious thing about going through problems with our Lord Jesus is they're problems with a purpose. The purpose of these problems is to deepen our love and our trust and our intimacy with Him. So Jesus probably has even His own disciples puzzled at this point. You can almost see the disciples standing around going, "Peter, are you going to ask Him why we haven't gone to Bethany yet?" "I'm not going to ask Him, John. You ask Him. Oh, let's get Thomas. He's the one who's really blunt and direct about all this stuff." But nobody dared really bring it up. And you can almost see the disciples kind of being very quiet and to themselves until Jesus breaks the silence in verse 7. "Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone You. And are you going there again?'" Now, this was shocking news to the disciples. The disciples, you see, have just seen what kind of a reception Jesus had received in Judea. He got out of the Feast of Tabernacles by the skin of His teeth. Going back to the Feast of Dedication we saw last week, had a similar treatment. The Jews were standing there literally with rocks in hand, ready to kill Him. And now He's saying He's going to go back right into the middle of their home turf. They were frightened, and frightened with good reason. Here you see the voice of common sense speaking. "Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone You, and You're going there again." But look at Jesus' answer. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, what does Jesus mean by this parable? What Jesus is basically saying is, look, it's a lot easier to navigate if you're walking in the daytime than it is at night. Now, day, or walking in the light, from Jesus' point of view, is walking in trust of God. He's saying, look, I have got to do the Father's will. If I'm going to get on by in this life, I want to walk in the light of His love. What is the alternative to walking in the light of the Father's will and love? Walking in the fear of man. You think I'm not going to go to Jerusalem just because these people want to kill me? You think I'm going to bail out on the will of God because these guys don't particularly like me down there? That, guys, is walking in darkness. What Jesus was illustrating there was what Proverbs says to us so eloquently. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord brings deliverance. And that's the choice they had to make. And really, that's the choice we have to make in life. What is going to motivate us in life? Are we going to look at the things that God has called us to and respond to the challenges of life in the light of God's Word? Or are we going to react to the circumstances of our life out of fear of man and fear of circumstances and find ourselves bouncing along like some pinball through our existence? Folks, I'd much rather walk in the light of God's love than be some kind of personal pinball in this world. It's much more peaceful walking hand in hand with Jesus, even if the world is giving you grief. So Jesus illustrates that with this parable. And in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." Enough of the disciples being selected for their brilliant spiritual insights. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about him taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, and you can almost hear the sigh in Jesus' voice as he explains this to them, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now, this is a very puzzling development in Scripture for many people. Here we see, back up in verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, if Jesus loved them so much, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, if he loved his two sisters so much, why'd he let Lazarus die? Why did he let him die? I mean, a lot of Christians find themselves asking very similar questions. God, if you love me, why is this happening right now? God, if your word is true, all the things you say in your word, why is it that my circumstances seem to be yelling at me the opposite conclusion? Well, folks, we've got to understand a couple of very hard facts of life to understand what's happening here. The first hard fact of life spiritually is that our circumstances are a very poor barometer of how God feels about us at any particular moment. A very fascinating piece of sage advice on this subject is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 1. Writing there, King Solomon said, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them." What is Solomon saying there? He's saying, look, if you want to figure out if God loves you or if God hates you, don't look at your circumstances, because your circumstances will only confuse you. Let's face it, even the best of us in life have times where everything's going our way and we feel like we're blessed, and then we have times where the bottom falls out of our life, where we feel lower than the lid in an earthworm's navel. Now, does that mean that God has abandoned us? Does that mean that God no longer cares for us? Does that mean that somehow all of the promises of the Word of God are null and void, or somehow we're defective in our faith? A lot of Christians come to that conclusion. A lot of people even junk their faith as a result of these things. The famous media mogul Ted Turner, now a famous atheist, has said that he used to believe in God until as a young child he prayed for his sick sister to become well. Well, his sister died, and Ted Turner's faith died with his sister. A lot of people never get over that hump. They look at life as sort of this tit-for-tat kind of arrangement, that you're going to reap exactly what you sow. And if you're a good person, good things are going to happen to you. And if you stay close to God, you're going to get blessed. Well, folks, even a cursory understanding of the life of Jesus Christ should put that one to bed once and for all. Talk about an individual who never missed the will of God at any moment within his life. And you know what it got him? Crucified. Why should we be so surprised if walking in faithfulness before God leads us into some grief in this world? But as we've seen before, it's good grief. It's sorrow with a purpose. It's suffering with the intent of developing our relationship with God. The second thing we need to understand is that even when we're going through those difficult times, even when Mary and Martha looked at the dead face of their brother, and I don't know if you've ever been with somebody immediately following their death. I had the opportunity to see my own grandfather immediately after he died. I saw him 5 minutes before he died and 5 minutes afterwards. And it was the most shocking experience, I think, of my entire life, because everything that made my grandfather, the essence of who he was instantly gone. There is nothing more depressing than looking in the face of a dead man. This face that I knew so well from so many bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs looked like a stranger to me, because that which we call life, that which we call the soul, the spirit, the immaterial part of who my grandfather was no longer there in that room. And even if I hadn't been a Christian at that point, I don't think anybody would have had to convince me of the reality of the human soul at that moment. But looking at a dead individual, particularly someone you love very, very much, is one of the most disheartening things you can ever go through. And there are Mary and Martha staring at this lifeless body of Lazarus. Oh, it must have been difficult for them to understand. How painful. How hard a thing to go through. But the thing that gives us hope as Christians is not some hope that we get the get out of jail free card from suffering in this world. But the fact of the matter is, even in the most difficult sets of circumstances, God is still at work. The Apostle Paul again experienced that firsthand. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul talked about his experience in a Roman prison. And if you have any doubts about real suffering, you should take a tour sometime or take a look in an encyclopedia at what a Roman prison was all about. We tend to think of jails as these kind of open, airy places with bars on the front of them. A Roman jail was a dark dungeon. It was basically a carved-out cave with no light whatsoever. If you were put in the Mamertine prison, as Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians, you were not only put inside this hole, but you were chained to a guard constantly to make sure you wouldn't escape. It was awful. There were no sanitation supplies. Rats were everywhere. It was probably the most disgusting, awful, humiliating experience you could ever go through. And as a Roman citizen, the Apostle Paul probably thought he would never experience something like that. And yet there he was. Listen to his reaction to these conditions. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add to the affliction of my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What did Paul say about his prison experience? He said, this actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Here he is in Caesar's own prison, guarded by the Praetorian Guard themselves. And what does Paul do? Could you imagine what it would have been like to be a pagan Roman guard and be handcuffed to the Apostle Paul for a few hours? Evangelism City, man. Talk about a captive audience. And Paul seized the moment. And as Paul seized the moment, the word got out, and the people who were so intimidated at first by the fact he was tossed into prison suddenly found the boldness within themselves to begin sharing the gospel. And then these posers and pretenders who thought they could make things worse on Paul by trying to steal his thunder were out preaching Christ. And Paul says, have at it. As long as Jesus is preached, I'll rejoice. Boy, talk about a guy who was given a load of lemons and made lemonade. The Apostle Paul was the originator of that idea. And here we see the same thing. Here we see this awful tragedy, Lazarus dying, and yet Jesus said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas was what you would call a straight shooter. When Thomas didn't understand something, he spoke up. When Thomas needed more evidence, he would ask for it. When the other disciples might have been given to flights of fancy and wishful thinking, Thomas was the guy who would bring them back to earth. And here we see Thomas again, the fatalist, looking at this circumstance and saying, we're going to Judea, we're all going to die, but we might as well die with him. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus chose Thomas as a disciple? Here you see the original skeptic, the original almost cynic, the guy who wouldn't be convinced, being a person that Jesus spent time with. And even with his scientific mind and his show-me state kind of mentality, Jesus met him every step of the way. Do you remember what happened after the resurrection? How the disciples gathered together and the Lord appeared to them, but Thomas wasn't there. And they said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, unless I put my finger in the nail marks in his hands, and unless I can put my hand in his side, I will not believe. What a cynic. What a skeptic. And yet, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, what did he say? Thomas, see here my hands and my side. Reach forth your hand. Put it in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas fell on his knees and declared, my Lord and my God. Here you see a preview of Jesus even bringing a guy like Thomas into an intimate relationship with him. Jesus bringing people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus into an even deeper intimate relationship with him. Even flighty, unreliable people like the disciples, Jesus was interested in bringing into an intimate relationship with him. And you know what the most awesome news is tonight? Jesus is interested in taking people just like you and me and bringing us into an intimate relationship with him. You see, God doesn't want to be a God distant and aloof. God doesn't want to be a God sitting up on some inaccessible throne someplace. Jesus desires to be your friend that sticks closer than a brother. And here's the sobering news. Jesus will take us through whatever it takes to get us to that place of deep relationship. Why? Because Jesus knows better than we know. There is no substitute in this life for the joy and the fulfillment and the peace that comes from an intimate relationship with God. I love how the Psalms put this. One of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 84, says this. How lovely is your tabernacle or dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, look upon our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. May the Lord give you and I a similar hunger for the closeness, the presence, and the fulfillingness that comes from intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a living relationship with you that can draw close to you. Father, it troubles me sometimes when I can talk about everything else that goes on in church, that goes on in my world, but I don't talk very much about you. Lord, I pray that you would make us a church where people easily talk about you, where the first thing that comes off of our lips is, wow, isn't Jesus great? This is what he's done for me this week. This is the truth he's shown me in his word. Boy, I just love the time when Jesus dealt with that situation in such a wise way. Father, make us people that are focused in on you. Because as we focus in on you, Lord, then the disputes and the factions and the dissensions, the trials and the tribulations, the depressions of life, Lord, they're going to start fading away as you minister to us in a powerful way. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of intimacy with you. Lord, we just don't want to be negligent in just taking this moment and saying, Lord, I want to know you intimately. If that's the prayer of your heart, just pray that out loud right now. Lord, I want to know you intimately. Thank you, Lord, that that's just the kind of prayer you answer. And this is the confidence we have before you, that if we pray anything according to your will, you hear us. And if you hear us, we have the request which we have made of you. Grant us that sweet closeness to you, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.